scenes from a movie that just came out not too long ago called Still Alice. It's a movie where Julianna Moore plays a woman by the name of Alice Howland. And Julianna Moore plays this role and plays it so brilliantly that she is nominated for Best Actress Award in that movie. And she plays a woman who, by all accounts, she's on top of the world. She has everything that you could ever dream of or want to have in life. I mean, she has an incredible family. She has a husband that she loves. She has three adult children who all in their own lives are doing extraordinary things. One of her children had struggled with infertility, but now had just found out that she was pregnant. So not only does Alice have incredible children, but she's going to be a grandmother as well. The youngest child, the one that's played by Kristen Stewart of the Twilight fame, she's the one who the siblings, she's the youngest, so she's the one that the siblings kind of think that she's off in left field, she's not doing anything, but as we'll find out at the end of the story, she's the one that actually gets it. Not only does Alice have an incredible family, but she has an incredible life. She's a linguistics professor, she teaches speech, and she is known and respected all over for the knowledge that she has, for the information that she knows. In fact, early on in the movie, she goes and presents at a college like UCLA, one of the top schools on the West Coast, and she goes and shares what she knows. Somewhere along the way, Alice starts to recognize and to realize that she's beginning to be more than just forgetful. It's words and phrases and thoughts that she says that she literally can see them out in front of her, but she can't just grab onto them. She can't do anything with them. And so she goes and she sees a neurologist, and her worst suspicions are confirmed. She takes her husband with her to the follow-up appointment, and they hear the words that you don't want to hear. She has a rare form of early onset Alzheimer's. And Alice is forced to deal with something that's going to take everything from her. Maybe not physically, but mentally, it's going to take everything that she has. She's dealt with this reality of where do you go when it all seems to be lost, when you seem to lose it all. The name of the movie is this journey of what happens when she loses everything. Is she still Alice? She's still Alice. It's a movie that for me hit very close to home because my grandmother was diagnosed with Alzheimer's when she was 85. She didn't die till she was 97 years old. It was horrible. It's awful to watch the way in which this disease wasted away her mind. And this movie is incredibly appropriate for this series that we're in our second week of. The second week of a series on the book of Job. It's called Riding Out the Storm, Sermons on Suffering from the Book of Job. And we're going to take 5 weeks to do this. And last week we talked about the beginning where Job, just like Alice, Job loses everything. Job has everything the world could give him. Job has wealth, he has property, he has livestock, he has family. Everything that would be used to count for how worthy and worth and how successful a person was in life, Job had it all. And in an instant, in a moment, Job loses everything. And Job reminds us of something. That suffering doesn't discriminate. Suffering happens. It's the reality of the life that we live. Well, last week during worship here at the 5 p.m. service, we had the opportunity to write whatever it is, whatever suffering has taken place in your life or somebody's life around you, and to write it on a post-it note and bring it up. And we said that we would pray for it, and we have multiple times by multiple people. And what I was reminded of is as I was reading through these pleas, these cries, is how real the suffering is. It's awful. It's not like we were promised anything different. Even Jesus, John 16, Jesus is in this world that you live in this world that I've come in to bring my kingdom, in this world you're going to face trouble, Jesus says. You can be certain of it. Not because Jesus is somehow against us, but Jesus is speaking plainly and realistically to the world that he encounters. In this world, you're going to have trouble, Jesus says. But he says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. I've come to give you something to stand on. Come to give you reality. We know it. And we face it. And that's what happened to Job. Job encountered suffering like nobody else. Job had an incredibly bad day. But it's fascinating to me. What's interesting to me is what Job experiences on the tail end of his suffering is something that I think ingrained in who we are. It comes naturally, even when sometimes we don't want to do it. Is immediately after Job experiences this suffering, this tragedy, people come. He has three friends that come to surround him. That's biblical. In the book of Romans, there's a guy by the name of Paul that's writing letters to the early Christians, early believers in Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, what does it mean to be a part of a community? And what does it mean to be in relationship with one another? And what does it take to bring harmony into this world that we find ourselves? And Paul says, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. That relationship, friendship, community isn't something that just happens in a vacuum, that we encounter one another. And there's a treasure and a jewel that comes in the midst of what we're doing here. I mean, for every one of those things that were written down last week, we're reminded that there are people who are standing alongside of us. And that we're not alone. Paul says, be happy with those who are happy. When people are experiencing joy, experience joy with them. But weep with those who weep. It's how you love people. It's interesting, there's a family that I know quite well, and I've had the opportunity to get to know them over the last year almost. They're experiencing tragedy in a way that I just can't even describe. Words don't do it justice, but they never do they? And one of the things that I've told this family time and time again that makes me admire them so much is the way that they've allowed themselves to be surrounded with people who love them, who will share in their joy, but will also love them enough to share in their sorrow. I believe that evil, sin, anything that's not of God, I believe that there is no greater tactic or weapon that evil has in this world than to isolate or divide us from one another. I mean, how many times do we face suffering or some hardship in our life, and the only thing we want to do in that moment is what? To get away. To go off to a place where we can be alone, where we can hide in the darkness, not because we're ashamed about what's going on, but because we can't bear to face other people who may not be experiencing the same thing. And it's in those dark places that sometimes we're convinced that maybe there's no hope that could ever come on the horizon. And conversely, how many times do we know somebody in our own life that's going through something extraordinarily hard, and we don't surround them because we just don't know what to say. We don't know what words we could ever have to be any sort of help at all. So we leave them alone. Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to be in community. We're going to face suffering. Jesus says, in this world, Jesus, one of the first things he does as he begins his ministry, we've talked about this many times. Jesus is baptized, he comes, and he tells people about what his kingdom is going to be all about. And Jesus says, I've come so that the captives would be released, that the blind would see, that the lame would walk. And Jesus enters in and ushers in a hope that had never been there before. But it's not fully realized yet. Jesus promises that he's going to come again. In the book of Revelation, the very end of the scriptures, it promises us that when Jesus comes again, when his kingdom comes in its fullness, that there will be no more weeping, no more sorrow, no more tears. But until that happens, we'll face suffering. We'll experience things that remind us that this isn't the way it was supposed to be. So we journey together. Job has some friends that come and surround him and envelop him in the midst of these trials. And Job's friends get it right until they open up their mouths. It's the scripture reading that you heard just a short time ago. Job has three friends that show up, and Job's friends, they come in and they try to explain everything that's happening. They try to think about what must Job have done to bring this about in his life. I mean, surely, if something's happening the way it's happening to Job, there has to be a reason, right? There has to be a reason for everything. We live in a world that's cause and effect. Think about it. Remember when I was little, there used to be these little infomercials. Not infomercials, they were called public service announcements. You remember these? There'd be these commercials that would be on Saturday mornings as kids would watch cartoons. Because kids will watch anything on a screen. I noticed that in our own children. We'll be talking to our kids, trying to get their attention, and they are so zoned out, they don't even know that our mouths are open. But something comes on in the screen, they're just zeroed in on it. Our kids will tell us how boring they think church is at times, which I take great offense to. But if I show a movie clip, they're like, oh, Dad, that was so awesome. You showed a cartoon at church. It's like, you're not getting it, but you're close. So on Saturday morning cartoons, they'd have these public service announcements, these PSAs, where they would tell children just some really important knowledge that would be helpful for them to know. And at the end of it, there'd be the star that would go across the screen, and it would say, the more you know. Because we know that knowledge is power, right? The more we know, the better off we're going to be. My favorite cartoon when I was growing up was G.I. Joe, and G.I. Joe did the same thing. They'd have the cartoon where the characters would be involved in whatever they were involved in, but the last 5 minutes of that cartoon, every single episode, the characters of G.I. Joe, these animated characters, would encounter some animated children who were encountering a difficult situation, whether it was bullying, or having to make the right decision when everybody else was making the wrong decision, or how to follow their parents, or do what their teachers were telling them to do. And they would give this little lesson to these children on the TV, and then at the end of it, they would say, so now you know, and knowing's half the battle. Knowledge is incredibly important. And that's what Job's friends are trying to do. They're trying to help him reason. They're trying to help him understand. But what happens when the answers we have just aren't adequate? Start to say all of these things about this man, Job, who was upright and upstanding in every single way. And Job says, you don't even really know anything. And when you die, the wisdom that you have, it's going to die with you. Because you have no clue what's going on. They want to give him an explanation to an answer they just don't know. And I don't think that Job's friends are just doing that for Job's sake. I think they're doing it for their own as well. Because when we face suffering, when we face situations that are greater than what we could ever comprehend, sometimes we'll attribute a reason to it in order to make us feel safer. That if we know why this would happen and why this would take place, maybe the world wouldn't seem so scary. I remember when I was doing youth ministry. I taught high school English for a couple years when I was done with college. And after I taught, I was an admissions counselor at a college for a year. And during those years, it was fantastic. One of the things that was great is I helped to coach baseball. I was an assistant coach. And I loved being an assistant coach because when you're an assistant coach, you don't have to be hard like the head coach is. So I got to be the kids' best friends. And so if something was wrong, the head coach would yell at them and I'd come alongside them and be like, oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. That's why I love the fact that Pastor Mike is our senior pastor, because if you send me a really awful email, I'll just forward it on to him and say, hey, it's your problem, man. You're the senior pastor. Just kidding. But there was a couple group of, there's this group of kids that I coached for 2 years. I wasn't even the assistant coach of their team. It was a tournament team that they'd play at the very end of the season. And I knew some of them, and I knew their head coach, and so I just literally just helped out during the tournaments. And these kids not only were great baseball players, but they were just great kids. And incredible kids. It was so fun to get to know them. After the second year that I helped out with coaching them, then they went on to be sophomores in high school. That was the same year I started doing youth ministry. I wasn't able to coach anymore. And that year, I started doing youth ministry in September, and it was January. So it's January in Fargo, North Dakota, which means it was cold. It was really cold. It was a Wednesday night, and Wednesday nights at our church where I was working at that time, we had junior high ministry, which ironically enough, at that church was also called Power Life. And then after Power Life, after our junior high ministry, we would have senior high ministry, which was called Real Life. And everybody that I knew what I did, and they knew that Wednesday was a night that I was busy. I wasn't available. I wasn't free. I got done with Real Life that night, and I got to my office. I opened up my drawer, which is where my cell phone was. This was before the age of text messages, so I pick up my phone, and I realize that I have over a dozen missed calls. I have multiple voicemails. And I looked at the call history to see who it was that was calling me, and all of the calls came from two people, and both of the people that they came from were pastors at our church who knew that I'd be busy. So my heart sunk. Because if they knew what I was up to and they were trying to get a hold of me, something must be desperately wrong. So even though I didn't want to, I didn't check my voicemail, I just called one of the pastors who happened to be my dad. I said, hey, Dad, it's Jeremy. What's going on? I see that you've called. And he said, before I could even get it out, he said, described a situation to me where three of these students, all of them went to our church, all of them were on that baseball team. All of them that afternoon when they were done with school had gone out snowmobiling. They snowmobiled on the Red River, which divides Fargo from Moorhead, which divides North Dakota from Minnesota in that area. And it wasn't like these three guys were doing anything that was foolish. I mean, everybody would snowmobile on a river in January in Fargo, North Dakota. The ice is like 3 feet thick at that point. People drive their cars on it. In fact, there are restaurants along the river in that part of the country that are basically deserted in the summer, but in the winter, they're packed, and they literally plow a parking lot on the banks of the river so people can park their snowmobiles. Well, these kids are driving their snowmobiles about 5 o'clock at night. They're driving their snowmobiles. One of the students is way out ahead, and the other two are kind of falling back a little bit. And as they look out at their friend who's leading them, all of a sudden the only thing they see is his snowmobile goes through probably the only soft spot in that entire area. By the time they get up to where his snowmobile fell through the ice, he was already gone. My dad told me, he said, Jeremy, there's about 100 students and about as many parents that have gathered at the student's home. and you need to go over there. So, Dad, what do I even say? What do you say? In moments, in situations, in events like that, or similar to that, or whatever it is in your life that you encounter, what do you say when there aren't any words that can satisfy what is actually happening? What am I going to say that's going to be any type of help at all? I'm sorry? I mean, what are the things that we say in those situations? Think about all the things that people have said to you, even though it's so well-intentioned, that almost makes it worse. Well, there's a reason for everything, really. Give me the reason that a 16-year-old boy would die falling through the ice and his two friends would watch him as he fell through. Give me the reason. But God won't give you anything more than you can handle. Really? Tell that to his parents who lost the child that they love so much that they've done everything to protect them, to guide them, to lead them. What we say so often when people lose a child, we'll say things like, well, God must have just needed another rose in his garden. You're talking about the creator of the universe who spoke the world into motion, who promises us that his kingdom, that heaven, that the place that we go for eternity is far greater than anything we could ever imagine. We're saying that God just wants a rose in his garden? What kind of comfort is that? But sometimes we say it because we don't know what else to say. The temptation we have. Last week we talked about the trial, that suffering happens, bad things happen. Today we talk about the human temptation to apply reason and to apply knowledge to things that we just don't know. My dad said, Jeremy, don't say a thing. Because you're there on behalf of someone that's greater. So often we give explanation when the only thing in reality, the only thing that we have to offer is consolation. To show up. To do what Paul said in Romans 12, to rejoice with those who rejoice, but to mourn, to weep with those who weep. To come alongside somebody in a desperate situation and to say, I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. Whatever you need, I'm not going to leave your side. We've been encountered by people that have had the gift, that have done that in our own lives. And do you ever remember a single word that they said, or do you just remember that they were there? It's in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says, the Lord our God has secrets known to no one. In the book of Isaiah, it says that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, that God's reasoning and God's knowledge is not our knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says that this side of heaven, we look at things with impartiality, an incomplete picture. It's like we're looking through a dimly lit mirror. We don't have the ability to comprehend the whole scope of everything that's happening. We don't know the beginning to the end and everything in between. The Lord our God has secrets that are known to no one. There are things in this world that we just don't know. Job's friends got it right when they showed up. But they got it wrong when they started to try to put their reasoning on his suffering. When all he needed was somebody who could be present with him in that dark place. But there is the things, and there are the things that we do know. Deuteronomy 29 says. There are the things that we don't know. Why is this happening? How could God ever let this happen? How many times we ask that in our own lives? God, if you are good, God, if you are who you say that you are, God, if you are all-powerful and all-knowing, God, if your word tells us that you work together in all things for good, God, then show it to me. God, I don't understand. I don't know how you could let this happen, how it seems as if you could stand at a distance as I'm walking through the darkest valley I could ever imagine walking through. But there are the things that we do know. And the things that we do know, but because the Bible promises us, is that in those places, God will never leave our side. God is with us. And nothing in this world can separate us from that love. There's a place in the New Testament, it's in John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples are walking through this town and they come across a man who's been born blind. He's never been able to see. In the time of Jesus and in the time of the Old Testament, it's important to note that physical suffering was thought to have been brought on by some sin that a person had committed. That's why so many people who had diseases or who were possessed by demons, those people were shoved out to the outskirts of town because they were thought of as being bad people. They were morally corrupt. So Jesus and his disciples are operating from this framework. Jesus and his disciples come across a man who'd been born blind, and his disciples ask a very powerful question. They say, Jesus, tell us. We want to know. We want to understand. We want to know, why was this man born blind? Whose sin was it? Was it his sins? Was it his fault? Or is it the sin of his parents that was being passed? We'll refer to it as generational sin that we hear people talk about from time to time. Was it generational sin, the sin of his parents that have been passed down onto the child? Because surely we need to know, and there has to be a reason why this man isn't able to see. Jesus says neither. It's neither his sin nor his parents' sin. But in this situation, God's power will be made known. God's power will shine through somehow. We don't always know how. We don't always have the answers. We don't always know the answers to fill in the blank on the test that sits in front of us. We don't know why people get cancer. We don't know why relationships break up. We don't know why there is suffering in this world, except for the fact that this world is incomplete. But we have a God whose love is entirely complete, whose love is perfect. 1 John chapter 4. John is writing to a group of people and he's reminding them of something that's incredibly true. 1 John chapter 4 is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's in 1 John chapter 4, just before this verse, that John says, this is what love is. You want to know what love is? This is love. Not that you first love God, that he first loved you. And in his love, he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins to set you free, to give you the freedom, to give you the ability to step forward no matter what the circumstance is that you're walking through, no matter how difficult that step forward may be. God's love sets you free to do that. Then John goes on and he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us. And his love is brought to full expression in us. We want to give explanation when all we can give is consolation. It's in this movie, it gets towards the end. If you haven't seen the movie or read the book, I apologize. I'm going to show the ending. If you really don't want to see it, plug your ears and just go, na, 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 like that. But I have to show it. For me, and it might be my own stuff that I bring to it. It's one of the more beautiful pictures in a movie that I can think of. This youngest daughter who had left the East Coast to go live on the West Coast to pursue her dream of being an actress. And her older siblings just think that she's wasting her time. By this time, her mom, Alice, her Alzheimer's has gotten to such a point where she's just a shell of the person that she used to be. And so her youngest daughter becomes her caregiver. And one of the things her daughter does is read plays to her. Read some of the great works that she has studied, that she has acted out herself. So often we experience suffering and we don't share it with anyone for fear of what a reaction is going to be, or what the explanation is going to be, or the words that will come out that are well-intentioned, and maybe sometimes they're not even well-intentioned. So we keep the things to ourselves for fear of exposing it to anybody else. And when more than anything else, what we need is the ability for somebody to encounter us, to love us, to show us. That's what the word love means. The word love literally means to give what you have to a person who is in need. I mean, you think about it. I mean, we often misidentify love as being something that rises in us when the circumstances or the emotions or all of the strings are hit in the right moment at the right time. That's love, and it's some poetic thing that's elusive, and it doesn't come to us, and it's hard to hold on to. But love is much more tangible than that. Love is charitable. Love is based on the life of Jesus Christ. You think about it. For God so loved the world that what did he do? What was the expression of his love? Did he explain to us our problem? Did he tell us that we had found ourselves in a place that we couldn't help ourselves and just said, until you figure it out, I'm going to stay at a distance? No, God's love was so active that it entered into the world into a way that the darkness, no matter how dark it could be, the darkness could never overcome the light. For God so loved the world that he came to be by your side so that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's nothing in this world, neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, nor things above nor things below, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Nothing in all of creation, not even the powers of hell, could ever separate you from God's love. It's love. Whose sin was it, Jesus' disciples asked? What's the cause? What's the problem? What's the reason? What's the knowledge we need to know? What's the lesson we need to know? Jesus answers with a better answer. He says, I'm in the world, and I'm a light that shines in the darkness. That I will give this man the ability to see that would be far greater than even his sight could give him. The temptation is to explain it away, but the better thing is to encounter the presence of God that comes being in a relationship with him and being in a relationship with those who know him. That's why we have an amazing opportunity to close with this meal, where Jesus is going to share with his disciples a new reality that's going to change everything. That through his body and through his blood, that they can have the assurance that they are his, that they're his children. And as they live in the world, that people will get to know him as well. It was in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it for them all to eat and said, this is my body, broken for you. Take it and eat it and do it to remember me. In the same way, after they had eaten supper, he took a cup of wine, and after giving thanks, he gave it for them all to drink. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, and it's shed for you and for all people for the forgiveness of your sins. Take it and drink it and do it to remember me, to encounter me. It's in this meal where God comes very close, even in the midst of our suffering. Invite the communion servers to come forward, and as they come forward, would you join me in the Lord's Prayer? The words will be on the screen. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.